Well, we've come to the month of December and we are gearing up for what people these days call the festive season. Well, it is a reason and a season to be festive, to celebrate and to be excited about God's plans and purposes for this world, because it is the season in which we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into the world on a mission to save the world, a mission to redeem his people from sin, a mission to reconcile them to God and to remove the sentence of death that hangs over them. Now, the Lutheran Church has developed a tradition in counting down the weeks to the Christmas celebration of the birth of Christ, and they developed the tradition of the Advent wreath. And some of you will be familiar with the wreath that has four candles which are lit on consecutive Sundays, and each of those candles has a significance. It's symbolic of something characteristic of Christ and the ministry of Christ and what Christ brought to this world. And so in the first week of Advent, the first candle is lit, signifying hope. And then in the second week, the second candle signifying peace, and the third signifying joy, and the fourth signifying love. Now, whatever you may think about Advent wreaths and Advent calendars and all of that paraphernalia that has become associated with the Christmas season, I am going to loosely use these as the framework for a short series of sermons leading up to Christmas. Four lessons for Advent, flowing out of the hope, peace, joy and love that Christians associate with Jesus Christ. And so, on this first Sunday of Advent, lighting the candle of hope, as it were, I want to think about the hope that God gives to a world full of hopelessness. And to think particularly about the fact that the hope that God gives to the world comes through his word. The hope that he brings is a hope that is promised by the God who created all things, by the God who sustains all things, by the God who superintends all the activities of his creation. He oversees it all. He is like a conductor of a symphony orchestra, and he tells each set of instruments to come in at the right time, at the right speed, with the right notes. He's ensuring that each part of that orchestra plays its part in the right time, at the right place, so that we have a wonderful piece of music with each instrument contributing its part to produce this wonderful sound that can move us to tears. God is like that with this world. He superintends, he conducts history. He conducts geography. He conducts the seasons. He conducts the rise and fall of empires. He conducts it all in order to produce a glorious, wonderful climax for his glory. And that's where it's all leading. And in all of that, he has spoken to us through his word, through the Bible, and he's told us about himself. He's told us what kind of a God he is,
how powerful he is, how great and glorious he is, how transcendent he is, how different he is from us. He's revealed to us through his word ways in which we can come to understand God and his working, while at the same time he makes it very clear that he is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. We will never be able to plumb the depths of who God is and what God is like. But he does tell us that he is God, the Creator. He does tell us that he is God, the All-Powerful. He does tell us that he is God who is pure and holy. He does tell us that he is a God who is strong and mighty. He's a God who is in control. He is a God who has a plan. He has a purpose for this world. He is a God who is intimately acquainted with our lives and our place in this world. He doesn't simply look at us from a distance, frowning from the clouds of heaven upon this globe with all these little ants running around this planet. That's not how God looks at us. He sees us and he comes to us, and each one of us is individually known and named by him. He knows even the hairs of our heads. He knows when we lie down. He knows when we wake up again. He knows where we go. He knows what we say. He even knows the thoughts in our minds, those thoughts that never get uttered, that no one else knows about. God knows them, everyone. He's revealed to us that he is intimately acquainted with our lives, our existence, our pains, our sorrows, our hurts, our frustrations, our joys, our pleasures, our aspirations. God knows them, everyone. And this God has come and he's spoken to us about himself. He's spoken to us about his knowledge of us. And he's spoken to us about his plans for this world. In his word, plans to do good, not evil, plans to bring healing, plans to bring restoration to this world, plans to reinvigorate, re-enliven, and recreate this world into something glorious and good and pure, like it first was when he pronounced, "It is very good." God has revealed in his word that his way of accomplishing this is through a Saviour who he would send into the world, a Saviour who would bring freedom from the deplorable condition that we live in, enslaved to sin and affected by all of its evil consequences on our lives in this world. This Saviour would bring redemption and reconciliation to the God away from whom we have each one turned in the wickedness of our own hearts. And God has revealed to us that he has plans to change our hearts, to put his spirit within us, that we might know him and worship and serve him and be with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the hope that we have, the hope of eternal life, the hope of a new heavens and a new earth, the hope of salvation from sin and its condemnation and consequences in this world, our hope in all of these things is founded upon the Word of God. God has spoken, and it is through the speech of God that we have hope. It is a glorious thing when we hear the voice of God speaking to us, to one day suddenly be aware that God has spoken to me, that he's spoken to me. Zechariah had that experience in a most remarkable way, as Luke records it for us in chapter 1 of his Gospel. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told, had been praying. They've been praying to God. What have they been praying for? Well, they've been praying for a child. They've been childless all their lives, and now Zechariah is an old man and his wife is an old woman. And they prayed. And they prayed, and we can imagine perhaps how earnestly they prayed. Some of you have prayed the same prayer. And God answered that prayer. You prayed for a child, and God gave you a child or two or three or more. Imagine not having that prayer answered. And year after year after year praying to God. God bless us. Bless us with a son. Bless us with a daughter. Bless us with a child. And the years go by. And the decades go by. An old age creeps on. I just wonder, when did Zechariah stop praying? When did Elizabeth stop praying? When did they stop asking God for a child? They must have done. Surely they must have done. I'm sure they must have done. I know they did. I know they did because of the way that Zechariah responds when the angel says, God has answered your prayer. God has answered your prayer. Elizabeth will bear a son. And Zechariah responds in total unbelief. How shall I know this? I'm an old man. And my wife is advanced in years. But stop praying. You don't pray if you don't have hope, do you? If you don't think that something's possible, why would you pray? Why would you ask God for something that you have given up hope on? They've stopped praying. Now, Zechariah, he's in the temple at this point. He's gone in to the temple. He's gone in to the holy place. So if you imagine, the temple had a great courtyard. It was divided up. There was a part of the courtyard that Gentiles could go into. There was a part of the courtyard that women could go into. And then there was an inner part of the courtyard that Jewish men could go into. And then in the middle of the courtyard, there was the temple proper, the building. And in that building, there were two rooms. And the first room was the holy place, and the second room was the most holy place. And when the temple was first built in all of its glory by Solomon, in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were located, and the high priest could go in there just once a year. Now, that didn't exist anymore. The Ark had been lost long before. It was an empty room now, but they still followed the rituals. And in the holy place, divided off from the most holy place by that great veil that separated it, in the holy place there was a table. And there on the table, every week, bread would be laid out. And there was a lampstand. It was totally dark in that room. When it was originally a tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent, it was covered in animal skins. And once the doorway had closed behind the priest who went in there to minister, it would have been pitch black day or night. And a lampstand was continually burning there. And there, just in front of the veil of that great curtain that separated the most holy place, there was an altar of incense. And the priest would go there. And he would burn incense on that altar and he would recite some prayers. And that's what's happening in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah has been chosen by lot, and he has been chosen to go in on this particular occasion to offer incense and make prayers before God. And outside, in the courtyard, the people have gathered to pray. As he prays and burns the incense in the holy place, they're outside praying. What are they praying for? Well, they're praying for the deliverer. They're praying to God that he would deliver Israel from its oppression under the Romans. They're praying for the Saviour, whom the prophets had foretold would one day come. They're praying for the anointed one of God to come into the world to save them. That's what they're praying. And as Zechariah prays there before the altar and the people pray outside, the angel comes and he says, God has heard your prayers. God is answering your prayers. Elizabeth will bear a son. It's the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They want a child. God's giving them a child. It's the prayer of Israel. They want a Saviour. God is giving them a Saviour. And this child whom the angel tells Zechariah his wife's going to bear him, this child is going to prepare the way. He's going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to make the people ready for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. He will be the means of turning people back to God and to one another. And Zechariah stands there in fear and trembling before the sight of this angel, and he is completely dumbfounded and unbelieving. This is not possible. It is not possible. Look at me. I'm old. I'm wrinkled. My wife, she's old and wrinkled too. This isn't possible. Such doubt from a priest of God. Why is it not possible? Come now, Zechariah, why is this not possible? Don't you know your Old Testament? Haven't you read of numerous barren women who were made able to conceive and bear children? Come now, Zechariah, why such doubt? Don't you remember Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a son? And they tried every trick they could imagine to manually fulfill that prophecy. But it had to become by God's hand. And God did fulfill his prophecy. His promises came true to Abraham and to Sarah in that momentous way. God provided a wonderful answer to their prayers for a child. And it was his answer to his promise for a deliverer. And Zechariah has been told the same thing. And he has all of God's promises in the Old Testament, and he doubts. He doubts that God is able to do this. And this isn't some heathen. This isn't some wretch. This isn't some wicked man that has been pulled aside on the streets of Jerusalem and told this amazing news that he and his wife are going to have a son, and this son is going to prepare the way for God's deliverer to come. Now this is Zechariah. This is a righteous man. We're told that in the text. He's a righteous man before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, to walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, he must know the word of God, mustn't he? He must know the will of God. He must understand the scriptures, for Luke to have described him in that way. And yet this righteous man doubted the power of God. Oh, it's been so many years since he stopped praying that prayer for a child. But now God is answering. In God's own time, in God's own way, he's answering the prayer of this righteous couple. How many centuries have passed since the last prophet spoke concerning the promised deliverer to come? Centuries. Hundreds of years have passed and there's been silence. Silence. God has not spoken again. And now he speaks. And now the coming promised one is coming, is imminent. And Zechariah just can't believe it. God's mercy is amazing, isn't it? He does as he promised to Zechariah. Despite Zechariah's doubts, despite his denial, his unbelief, God does what he says he will do. And Elizabeth bears the son. He becomes the forerunner of the Messiah. He prepares the way for the Lord. God gave hope to Israel through his word, through his prophets. But when it came to the crunch, Zechariah could hardly believe it was true. Hope must come through believing the word of God. It's the only basis of true hope. Zechariah, full of doubts, full of denial, full of unbelief, goes from that temple struck dumb, literally, unable to speak until the time of the fulfillment of these promises came about. What hope did he have with such an attitude to God's revelation? Well, a sad, weak hope at best, wasn't it? Not a glorious, confident hope in God. He was a righteous man who did the will of God in keeping the law of God, but at the same time, where was his faith in the promises of God? When at last it's revealed to him that God is going to do what they've been waiting for. It's a wake-up call to us all, I think. If such a man in such a position could doubt, so can we when God speaks to us through his word and calls us to trust him and to obey him. We too may respond in doubt and unbelief. We need to take heed lest we also fall into this same unbelief. Now, this passage that I read to you is a passage of more than one person and their response to the revelation of God. When Zechariah's wife is 6 months pregnant, an angel comes to a young woman who's probably in her mid-teens, 15, 16 years of age probably, in a little humble village in Galilee called Nazareth. It was a no place, nowhere. It was out in the wop-wops, as we'd say. And nothing good comes out of a place like that. And here this young woman is just going about what she had to do that day, fetching the water from the well, getting the food ready to prepare it, grinding the flour in the mill. Whatever it was that she had to do, her hands were busy about those tasks. And then suddenly, an angel appears before her. A visit from an angel wasn't an everyday occurrence. It was so, so rare. And it was frightening. Whenever we hear of angels visiting men or women and speaking to them, they were always told that they were filled with fear. This is a holy angel who, we're told, stands in the presence of God. That's what Gabriel said to Zechariah, I stand in the presence of God. And here's this angel, suddenly appears before Mary, this humble young woman. And he says to her, you have found favor with God. You found favor with God. Well, what is this favor? Well, literally the word means grace. You found grace with God. It's not that Mary is full of grace to bestow on others, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but that Mary is the recipient of God's grace in abundance. God is pouring his grace on Mary. The grace God chose towards Mary is seen in different ways. For one thing, she was a young woman who feared God. That's grace. God's grace. That a young woman would fear God, that a young woman would stand before God in reverence and awe and worship him, that a young woman would be hungering and thirsting for the truth of God, desiring to live her life in a way that honored God. That's the grace of God at work in this girl's heart and life. This is the Holy Spirit at work in her, in that heart of hers that she, when she was born, was full of poison. It was full of corruption. It was full of pollution. It wasn't a clean spring of water, Mary's heart. But over the years, the Spirit of God has worked in Mary's heart. And he's cleaned up Mary's heart. She feared God. She had a right view of God. She longed to please God in her life as she goes about gathering water and grinding flour and cleaning the house and doing all of those chores that she did every day. She did it to the glory of God. That was the grace of God in her life. She was a woman who feared God. She was a young woman of integrity. She was a young woman who understood the law of God and its demands and sought to live her life in accordance with it. She was a young woman who resisted temptation. She was a young woman who fled from sin and evil. She was a young woman who didn't even want the appearance of something out of place being associated with her and her life. She was a young woman of integrity. She says, I'm a virgin. How is God going to work out this plan of his with me? Do I need to go and get married? I am engaged to Joseph. Maybe we can hurry the wedding up a little bit. Or is this something that's going to happen sometime in the future? These are the questions that are going through Mary's mind as she takes on board what the angel is saying to her. And as she tries to work out what that means for her as a young woman who fears God, who lives a life of integrity. How is this going to work out in practice? This is the grace of God at work in her. She loves the truth and the honour of God.
But of course, while those are evidences of God's grace to this young woman, what the angel is saying above all is that God has shown her grace in that she is a young woman who has been chosen to bear the Messiah. She's the young woman who has been chosen to bring into this world the promised Son of David. She is the young woman who has been chosen by God to bear the seed of Abraham, who will bless the whole world. She is the young woman who has been chosen by the Creator to deliver into this world the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. That is the grace of God to her. What an honour. What a privilege. She sings in her song later on, "All peoples will call me blessed." And they do. For she was chosen by God for this great, wonderful, good mission to give birth to the Saviour of the world. How many young God-fearing women in Judah were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled and wondered, will it be me? Especially those who were of the tribe of Judah. Any one of them could possibly. Wow. Mary's chosen. This young woman from Nazareth, God has chosen her. And Mary hears all of this. She hears how God will in a miraculous way somehow work in her body so that she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she will in due course give birth to a son who will be known as the Son of God. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. He will reign on the throne of David. He will have an eternal kingdom. All of this is flowing through Mary's young mind. And she's trying to grasp all of the richness of the truth of what the angel is telling her on this occasion. She doesn't say, "Look, this is just impossible. It can't be me. I mean, who am I that this should be happening somewhere in Jerusalem. This should be happening to some rich and powerful young woman. Not me. Not a nobody from Nazareth." But Mary says, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She's not the master who says, "Not possible, not going to happen." She's the servant who says, "Let it be as you have said." Mary willingly bows to the purposes of God for her and for this world. She believes the word that God reveals to her. She takes it to heart and she accepts it with all of its bewildering array of implications for her and for her community and for her nation.
for her world. Mary bows to the sovereignty of God and trusts in him. And so we read as the story unfolds and different people are brought into the story, and it becomes fuller and fuller with the riches of God's plans and purposes. We're told Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart, trying to work out what it all means and how it's all going to unfold, but trusting that God knew what he was doing and believing in God's purposes. Mary believed. She believed in the promises of God, and her hope was in his word and in his promises. This is where we find an anchor for our hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, hope is wishful thinking, in the sense that Paul sometimes said, I hope to visit you in some time, in a few months' time, or when I come back through this region. I hope to visit you. Now, he's not talking about something that's definite, that he's sure about, that God has promised to him. This is him speaking as a man. I hope that this is the way that my life and circumstances will unfold so that I can come to you. And he says that numerous times in his letters. But he also uses the word hope in a much more specific way. He talks about the hope of glory. He talks about the hope that is related to salvation, the hope of redemption. And when he talks about that hope, that's not wishful thinking. That's not just a man speaking and thinking to himself, well, I really hope all of this turns out as the stories say, as the fables and the myths have come down to me through history. I hope it all works out that way, because I'm investing an awful lot in this. No, Paul's hope is something concrete. It is something certain. It's something that the writer of Hebrews describes as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Belief in the promises of God, you see, are the anchor of hope. They're the foundation of hope. Hope is based on the word of God. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, and he says, to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul says, I'm not doing all of this out of wishful thinking that maybe, possibly, something good's going to come out of it in the end. No, I'm doing all of this. I'm striving in this way because my hope is fixed in the living God, in the Creator of the heavens and the earth, whose word has proven to be true all through history. It's what Zechariah should have done when he stood in the temple confronted by that angel who says, your prayers have been answered. Zechariah should have thought, yes, 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 God is able to do this. He did it for Abraham and Sarah. He's done it before. He can do it again. He's proven himself. I will believe the word of God, and I will rejoice in the hope that it gives to my heart. That's what Zechariah should have done and didn't do. It's what Mary did do. Believing that when the angel came to her and spoke to her of what God was going to do through her, that all of those promises of the Old Testament that immediately rang a bell. Oh, the Son of David. Yes, I know those promises concerning the Son of David. And all of the richness of that, all of those things that would have flooded into the mind of this young woman who feared God. And her hope was fixed in the promises of God. So Peter, writing in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter knows that hope, true hope, is anchored in the word of God, in the promises of God. Those promises that are yes and amen. They are unfailing promises. They are always true promises. He never goes back on his promises. He never changes his mind concerning his promises. What he promises will happen does happen. And Peter says we can have such confidence in God, because he is the living God. He is the true God. And our salvation is certain. It is sure. So again, Paul talks about this hope when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 20 and following. He says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We hope because God's promises are sure. We hope for this redemption of our bodies because God has told us that our bodies, as well as our souls, will be redeemed, and there will be a new creation for which the current creation groans and longs, because it was subjected to death and decay, not because it wanted it, but because it was thrust upon it out of the failure of Adam to obey God. And creation, as it were, Paul pictures the whole of creation groaning, yearning, longing for the final redemption of God to come to this world in which its sufferings will cease. Its death and decay will come to an end. There will be a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where everything is good and true and trustworthy and loving and kind, where all of creation will be as it was meant to be, honouring and glorifying to God, a testament to his own purity and love. There's only one face we can have, a hope that is steadfast and certain, and that is in the word of God. We must believe the word of God. And that means that we must believe the word of God each day in practical ways. We must believe that when God says, "I will honor him who honors me," that God means what he says. So that in the workplace, in our place of study, in our place of recreation, when we begin to get teased because, well, someone's found out that we're a Christian, and we have the temptation to downplay it, to keep quiet about it, to pretend that now we'll just push that into a corner of our lives, we'll keep safe in this world and avoid the teasing
and avoid the mockery. God says, honour me. Honour me there.
Stand firm in your faith there. I'll honour you.
I'll honour you.
Don't be ashamed of me, Jesus says. I'll not be ashamed of you in that day. Can you imagine it? Jesus there on that great throne of judgment as all of the people of the earth come before him to be judged, and he makes a separation between those who have believed in him, those who have trusted him, those who have hoped in him, and those who haven't. Here comes a nobody, lanky little boy, weak and trembling. And Jesus says, well done. I'm so pleased with you. You stood up to the bullies. You did not back down on your testimony that you were a child of God, that you loved me and served me. I am so pleased with you. Come and share in my joy. What an honor. And what God is saying to us is, you want hope, you believe the word of God. Believe the word of God. And that, he says, affects the way that you speak, and it affects the way that you live in every circumstance of your lives. If you believe the word of God and you hope in the promises of God, you won't live for today. You won't live for now. You won't live in the moment. You will live in eternity. Your responses to the people around you won't be conducted in such a way to win their approval, but in order to win the approval of God. And you will live your life in such a way that honours the word of God and its demands upon your life. Believing the word of God calls from us obedience to the word of God, doesn't it? To say, as Mary said, do unto me as you will. Or as Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, not my will, but yours be done. Believing the word of God and the promises of God will draw from us lives of sacrificial obedience to the commands of God. We will want to be known as his people, and we will be prepared to suffer the consequences of being known as his people in a world that hates him. Do you have hope? On what is your hope based? Is it just wishful thinking? She'll be right. God loves the world. Says so in the Bible. He loves me. Heard it all the time. Got nothing to worry about then, do I? God loves me. Loves this world. She'll be right. That's wishful thinking. Yes, God loves this world. He sent his own son into this world because he loves this world. And God loves you. That's why you're here this morning. Hearing the truth, hearing the call to believe and obey. But you see, it's not enough just to hear. You must respond. What is your hope based in? Some vague wish or the certain promise of God that he who honours me, I will honour.